James chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. James chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. Without partiality is the title of the message. Of course, it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of James, with Easter last weekend and Palm Sunday the weekend before that. If you remember, in chapter 1, we were talking about everybody's favorite subject, which is to rejoice in your trials. Rejoice in your suffering, knowing that God can bring something good out of it. Of course, it's not the natural reaction for anybody, but it is a command, and if it's one that we're obedient to, there is a blessing, because even in the hardest times of our life, which we're going to go through anyway, and if we're going to go through hard times, we might as well learn from it, glean from it, experience all that God has available, because he can produce this patience, this endurance in our life to give us the power, to give us the strength that we need to continue on, to move forward in the Christian life. And so we need to hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word. We want to receive the implanted word in our heart before we do anything. It's not our service. It's not that we initiate. We're not the ones who are pursuing after God and then finding him needing to respond to us. No, he comes to us. He meets us where we're at. It's his word that's planted into our heart, something that we receive first and foremost, and then we respond. Then it's important that we would be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving ourselves. And so there does need to come a point where we take that step of faith, that step of obedience, when we make the connection and we put those things into practice in our everyday life. Now, if you remember, still back in chapter 1, right in the middle of the trials and the suffering, James did talk about the rich and the poor. And what our perspective should be, specifically there, it was the perspective of perhaps going through trial, going through hardship, that if you find yourself in a place where you're without resources, if you find yourself in a place of struggling financially, that that's not necessarily because God's mad at you or God's angry with you. It shouldn't be perceived that way, and he can give you the power, he can give you the strength that you need. And of course, as James was writing that, we know that there were many who were going through trials and perhaps some financial trials. There was a famine in Jerusalem around that time. And so there were some Christians who were struggling. And James has to write and say, hey, just because you're going through a hard time financially, it doesn't mean that God has turned his back on you. He still loves you. He still has a plan for you. You need to trust in him. Now, I bring that up because as we get into chapter 2, once again, he's going to talk about the rich and the poor. And what the common perception was at the time was if you were rich, it was because God was blessing you and God loved you and his favor was on you. And if you were poor, it was because God was angry. God was judging you and now you're being punished for something. That was their perception of the rich and the poor. That was also kind of their perception of the healthy and the sick. And so what we're going to be looking at here this morning is this idea of not showing partiality, treating everybody the same, even though what was common culturally was to view those who were wealthy as favored by God and those who were poor as somehow being judged by the Lord. And that was the common perception of the time. Again, of being both healthy and sick. You remember when the disciples, they came to Jesus with the man who was born blind, and they said, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, no, neither one of them sinned. That's not what's going on here at all. So he corrected that perception. But the same was true of the rich and the poor. You remember when Jesus talked about how difficult it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and the disciples said, well, who then could be saved? If they're not going to make it into heaven, who could possibly make the cut? And so that was kind of their understanding. That's the way that they sort of thought about things. And of course, this is a passage that's all about treating everybody the same. Whether they have a lot of money, whether they don't have any money, we should treat everyone equally. Now, maybe this doesn't seem like it's one of those passages that's extremely relevant to us. Kind of like, okay, I get it. Somebody comes in here and we got to treat everybody the same. Somebody comes to church, it doesn't really matter what their status is, what their background is. We should treat everybody the same. So if somebody walks in and they're wearing a $5,000 suit and they've got a Rolex on and maybe they pulled up in a Bentley, I have to treat that person the same as some of you who come straggling in with a Hawaiian shirt and, you know, maybe pulling up in a Honda Civic or something. We got to treat everybody the same, you know? I know people liked the sport coat last week, but you know what? You got to treat me the same. Just because I'm not wearing a sport coat, you know, we got to be not, you know, showing partiality with our love. So, okay, we get it. But this is more than just the way we treat people. This is also about our understanding of what God has done in our life. It's about recognizing the state that we were all in when Jesus grabbed a hold of your life. Because if Jesus got a hold of you, that means you didn't approach him in your own power and your own strength. You didn't approach him with all of your accolades. You didn't impress him with being so worthy and being so deserving that he had no choice but to come into your life. No. If you know Jesus, it's because you came to him broken. You came to him with this recognition, Lord, I'm not bringing anything to the table, but I'm putting my faith, I'm putting my trust in you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for loving everybody the same and treating everybody the same. And thank you for extending this offer of salvation to me. And because I can recognize that's the way that God loves me, and that's the way he loves you, that's the way he's working in our life, that should be the motivating strength to love other people the same way. That the way we treat people, it should be a representation of the way that God has dealt with us. And when we don't treat people the way that we should, that means we're misrepresenting God. And that's not something that God ever takes lightly. We're his ambassadors, the Bible says. We're his representatives. And so if we're going to represent him, then we should treat people the way that he treated us and to recognize the work that he's doing in our life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'll read these first four verses of James chapter 2, and then we'll back up and get into our study. James 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So he says in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I like that phrase, the Lord of glory. Remember who's writing this letter. This is James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And I don't know if it exactly works out that way, but Mary, they have the same mom. Different dad, for sure. But he grew up with Jesus as his older brother and early on didn't understand that not only was Jesus the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was equal to the Father, but him writing this phrase that Jesus is the Lord of glory, this is letting us know he's made this transition. He understands this isn't just a man. This wasn't just his older brother, that this is the Lord of glory. That word glory, it speaks of a splendor. It speaks of a brightness. It's the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament word for glory, the glory of God. The glory that passed by Moses, the glory that was in the temple, the Shekinah, the direct manifest presence of God, James attributes to Jesus. He says he's the Lord of glory. It's a clear declaration that Jesus himself is equal with the Father, that he is God. And I just point that out because there are some who try to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. He clearly claimed to be God. The religious leaders picked up on that right away. Well, the church didn't develop that doctrine of the deity of Christ until much later. That's not true. The book of James was written probably just some 10 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So very early on, they referred to Jesus as the Lord of glory, a title that would only be given to God, and James applies here to Jesus. But he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. God doesn't show partiality, and neither should you. And that wasn't a New Testament idea. That was always the message of the Bible. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. This great, awesome, powerful God, he doesn't show any partiality. What does that mean? It means that he treats everybody the same. It means that he loves everybody the same. And of course, if we really understand what's being communicated there, then we should all be saying, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that he doesn't show partiality. Praise the Lord that he loves all of us the same. That it's not just a select few that he's going to really love and he's going to really extend his grace to. Praise the Lord that he treats us all the same. Because if it was my performance, if it was your performance, if it was our own ability to kind of prove how worthy we are, would there be anybody who would feel comfortable? Would there be anybody who could say with any certainty, well, I know that God loves me. And I know that God is working in my life, because if you have to earn it, if you have to deserve it, then we understand that we would all fall short. No, God is gracious. God is merciful. He treats us all the same. He loves us equally. We try to do that, and we usually fall short. You know, we try to treat everybody the same. I grew up, I have two older brothers, I have one little sister. My parents, they tried to love us all the same. But what chance did my brothers really have? I mean, come on, you know. Now, my little sister, did she give me a run for my money being the only girl? Well, of course she gave me a little, but at the end of the day, I mean, come on. I mean, you know, they showed some favoritism towards me. What can I say? I'm just the blessed, honored child. But they tried. They did their best to love us all equally. We try to do that. God, who is perfect, God loves us all equally. You think about that. You think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think about David. You think about Peter, James, and John. You think about some of the heroes of the faith, the Billy Grahams of the world. God loves you just as much as any of those individuals. You have the same access. You have the same favor. You have the same love and grace and mercy of God that's being extended to you as any of those heroes of the faith that we could think of. He loves us all the same. He treats us all equally. So, of course, on one hand, praise the Lord, isn't that wonderful? But now we have to treat other people the same way that we've been treated. And, of course, Jesus loving people this way, this was proof, this was evidence that the Messiah had really come. You remember in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent word to Jesus through his disciples, and they asked Jesus the question, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? And there's a lot of different reasons and ideas, opinions about what John was doing and why he was asking that question. But he asked the question, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? And Jesus, here's how he responded to John in Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell John the things that you see, that the people who are viewed as outcasts, The people who are viewed as the lowest of low that everyone else wants to turn a blind eye towards, those are the people, their lives are being changed. Again, their view of the healthy and the sick, very similar to their view of the rich and the poor. And so he says, tell them the lepers are cleansed. Tell them the blind see. Tell them the deaf hear. Tell them the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that was a way of saying it's available to everyone. Of course, it would be preached to everybody. It's not just for the poor. But the idea that it's beginning there, Jesus is saying, no, no one is excluded. No one is beyond his reach. No one is beyond his touch. And that would include each and every one of us this morning. No one's excluded. He says, go tell John the things that you see. This is the way that God loves us. Without partiality, without favoritism, his love and his grace and his mercy, his healing is available for all of us. But now the practical example that he gets into starting in verse 2, he says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel. If someone comes in and it's just very obvious that they're wealthy, perhaps they have a lot of gold rings, and rings in general and jewelry, that's still a statement, a sign of wealth. In the Roman world, wearing a lot of gold rings, that is the way that you flaunted your resources, your wealth, your position in life. I thought this was kind of funny. In Rome, there were actually shops where you could rent a ring for like a special occasion. It's just funny, 2,000 years ago, when they weren't really any different, 2,000 years ago, somebody was like, man, my reunion's coming up, and I thought I would be further along in life than I really am, and you know, I got to impress some people, and you'd go down to the ring shop, and you would rent a few rings for the night, so that you could go out and feel like a big shot and everybody could see it. You know, it's like somebody pulling up in a Lamborghini that they rented to some party and pretending like it was theirs. Same kind of issue, same kind of thing. But somebody who comes into your assembly and they have these gold rings, they have this fine apparel, but then there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place. But to the poor man, you say, well, you stand here. You sit here at my footstool. You're showing partiality. You've become these judges with evil thoughts. Of course, the problem isn't that they're showing kindness to the rich person. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway isn't, oh, you showed all of this grace and all of this mercy to a rich person and you shouldn't have done that. No, that's fine. Somebody comes in and, oh, hey, how's it going and how you doing and here, can you want to sit down here and what can I get you? That's all fine. But the fact that you only do it to the rich person, that you're excluding somebody else, that you're showing partiality, you see, that's the issue. You're only being kind and gracious to somebody because you can benefit from that in some way. Oh, I have something to gain by establishing a friendship and a connection with this person. I have nothing to gain by being kind to him, so I'm not going to show him that same kind of grace. That's the issue. That's the problem. You know, here he talks about coming into the assembly and giving them the good seats. I don't know what it was. I know some of you always sit in the same seats. I don't know if there's good ones or not. You know, the front row is always a little dangerous. I call it the Shamu splash zone. You know, it's sometimes I'm hot and sweaty up here and spit, so it's a splash zone up front. So I don't know, the good seats would probably be about middle. You know, everyone who's maybe thinking about taking a nap is in the very back. I don't know, there's good seats, but that seemed to be a problem in Jesus' day. You remember, he said of the religious leaders, they love having the best seats. They love being in the position where everyone's looking at them and, oh, they're special and, oh, they're different, oh, they're holy. And now here, unfortunately, it seems that that's creeping its way into the church. That wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's just true of our fallen human nature. And if left unchecked, it can creep its way even into the church where there's this partiality, there's this special treatment that's being offered. There's favoritism. You've shown partiality, he says. You've become judges with evil thoughts. You've decided, just off of the appearance of someone, who's good and who's bad, who's spiritual and who's not spiritual. And of course, What in the teachings of Jesus would lead somebody to believe that? That you can just judge a book by its cover. Is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus tell us, well, you know, basically you can just look at somebody and know everything you need to know about them. Yeah, oh yeah, just go ahead and look at the outward appearance. That's all that really matters. No, he said the opposite. He said of the religious leaders, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that this generation honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He said, you clean the outside of the cup, and you're so careful as to make sure it has a good appearance, but the inside of the cup is filthy, and that's what you're drinking in. Shouldn't you put more of an emphasis on the inside? And of course, that wasn't some new teaching of Jesus. That's throughout the Bible. That's what God said to Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. That's what really matters. But James says you've become these evil judges. You've decided just off of appearance who's holy and who's not, and you're giving preferential treatment, and that isn't right. And so he calls them out. Verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now, James isn't trying to say that all rich people are the problem and all poor people are great and spiritual. That's not what he's doing. He's simply pointing out the flaws in their thinking. And so he says, well, in some ways, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, just like there are advantages to having money, having resources. There's also disadvantages. And in the same way, in not having a lot of resources, that comes with some spiritual advantage, and one is that you would be rich in faith. When Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, and he gives them that model prayer, pray something along these lines, one of the things that Jesus said was, give us this day our daily bread. Who needs more faith for that prayer, a rich man or a poor man? A poor man, right? A rich man is like, well, my daily bread, I'm pretty set for the week. I'm set for the month. Really, this year is looking good. Now, next year, I'm a little concerned. That's the forecast. I'm looking ahead. But the daily bread, I've got that handled. Someone without a lot of resources who is genuinely praying, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. I'm just hoping that today I have enough to make it. That person doesn't have much of a choice but to just trust in the Lord. It doesn't mean they automatically will. Because, of course, there are plenty of people without resources who are still rebellious against God. But it does give them a little advantage in being rich in faith and just being in a place, I just have to trust the Lord. I have to pray. I have to ask him. I'm just hoping that as I seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness, that everything else will be added unto me. The trap that a wealthy person can fall into is to trust in their own resources. It's to wonder, I don't know, did God really provide that for me, or was that just my own money in the bank? Was that just my own smarts? Was that my own wisdom? Was that my own business strategy? And of course, that becomes the challenge. Now they don't have to pray. They don't have to seek the Lord. They don't have to be full of faith. They can just rely on their own resources. And so that's what James is saying. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him. So there is something waiting. There's an eternity that we're going to enter into. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, there are many who are last who will be first, and there are many who are first who will be last. Jesus said, when you get to heaven, you might be surprised who's being honored. You might be surprised by who has this reward waiting for them. You remember when Jesus was with the disciples in the temple and they were watching how people would give there in the treasury and the offering. And of course, there were some coming in and they made this big parade of things and drew a lot of attention to themselves and look how much I'm giving and aren't I generous and aren't I spiritual? But then there came in a widow having two mites. And people kind of wonder, like, how much was two mites? Some say it was less than a penny. That's not very much. We've decided to not even make pennies anymore. I think it costs more than a penny to make a penny. Some real mathematical geniuses, you know, in our government and stuff. But she comes in with two mites. And she makes her way to the offering box and she drops that in. And Jesus says, she's given more than anybody. Everybody else gave out of their abundance. She gave everything that she had. Now, I guarantee you only Jesus saw it that way. To everyone else, she was kind of, you know, this distraction, and hurry up and get out of here. You know, there's some real givers who are here. You know, hurry it up, lady, with your two mites, and, you know, I'm about to blow the trumpet. I'm about to, you know, drop a whole lot of money into the offering box. No one else thought that she was significant, but in the life to come, in the kingdom of God, there are many who are last who will be first. There are many who all they've done is laid up treasure on earth. Some have laid up treasure in heaven. And so Jesus is pointing out some of the flaws of their thinking. And he's saying, don't the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Don't some of them blaspheme the name by which you're called? You know, you're kind of acting like all rich people are great. Have you never been taken advantage of? Are there not some that are ruthless? Are there not some that are cutthroat? Are there not some that would blaspheme the name of Jesus? Again, just drawing their attention to the flaws in their own thinking. Now, Christianity should be the great equalizer. Christianity should be the thing that brings us all together. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your race, your nationality is, what your gender is. It should be the thing that brings us all together. We were just in Galatians not long ago. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus should be the great equalizer, and of course that's true. But again, the fact that this is written down, the fact that James has to say this to the church, it lets us know that even though it's true, sometimes we still have to be reminded of it because we can get off track. We can lose sight of these things. And so he has to write to them and say, no, you need to treat everybody the same because that doesn't happen automatically. It happens as you choose to submit and surrender and be obedient to the word of God. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, I like that because Jesus is our king. And that means his law is a royal law. Are we going to be obedient to the king or not? And that's true not just in the big things. It's true in the little things. You know, he says if you fail in one point of the law, it's like you failed in all of them. And of course, that reality should bring us all to our knees. If you fail in one point, you've now transgressed all of the law. That means we are all transgressors. And we can argue about, well, you're more of a transgressor than I am, but we're all transgressors. And that means we're all in need of his mercy. We all have to come to the cross. Jesus, thank you for living the life that I could never live. Thank you for dying in my place, rising from the dead. Would you forgive me of my sins? It should bring us all to that place. But as we're talking about the law and keeping the law and being a transgressor, it's not just true of the big things like murder, like adultery. And he kind of makes that point. Well, someone who they don't commit adultery, but then they do go out and murder somebody, James says, well, no one's applauding them. No, they broke the law. Oh, you followed one rule, but you murdered somebody else. That's no good. Now you're a transgressor of the whole law. That's not just true for big things like adultery and murder. That's true for things like showing partiality. He says, if you're not treating everybody the same, if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, that's sin. That's transgressing the law. Why is it that we think that somehow that's less of a sin or somehow less important than one of the big things? No, no, no. It's a royal command. Jesus is our king. He's the one who's in charge. Are we going to obey that royal law, of course, that Jesus himself emphasized? No. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus said you could sum up the law with two. Love God and love people. And if you do that, then you're doing well. And of course, I don't know if there were some that James is writing to who would try to say, well, no, I'm obeying this law. I want to love my neighbor as myself. And that's why I'm treating this rich person with such grace and such mercy. That's why I'm being so hospitable. Hey, I'm just trying to do what Jesus said. I'm just trying to love my neighbor. And James has to say, well, if you really wanted to fulfill that royal law, then you would treat everybody that way. That you would love all of your neighbors as yourself, not just the select few that you've decided that you like, the select few that you think, well, you'll benefit in some way. No, you need to treat everybody. You need to love everyone as you love yourself. And of course, it's in our modern day and age that we've really twisted that command around. Love your neighbor as yourself. For some people, what they hear is, so you're telling me I need to love myself. Check. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That must mean I need to love myself, and that needs to be a focus so that I can love other people the way that I love myself. That's not the idea of the command at all. Is it possible that through some severe neglect and abuse, someone could have a really strange idea of the dignity and the purpose of their life, and they need to be rewired, they need to be renewed, and God needs to do a miracle in their life? Well, absolutely. But the whole idea behind love your neighbor as you love yourself is that you already do love yourself. That is what comes to us naturally, to watch over and protect and think about and nurture ourselves. So we're to love other people the way that we already love ourselves. Another strange thing that sometimes people will do is they'll say, well, love your neighbor. And they'll use that to just sort of kind of justify whatever they want to justify. And sometimes it's really misapplied. I've heard people say, well, we shouldn't have any kind of law and order. We shouldn't have any kind of border security. After all, we should love our neighbor. What does that have to do with anything? We want to love all of our neighbors. There should be some safety and protection. The Bible says in Romans 13 that the role of government and officials and military and law enforcement is to keep people safe, that they don't bear the sword in vain, that they're actually God's ministers to protect. You know, I'm called to love my neighbor. I'm called to treat everybody the same. But in terms of who I have come into my house and spend the night, well, I'm also a parent, and I'm called to guard and protect my family. And so I love everybody, but not everyone is sleeping next door to my daughter, unless there's going to be some major problems, you know, going on. And so there's nothing to contradict this idea of law and order and safety and protection. This is the way we treat people. You know, specifically, James says, if someone comes into the assembly, someone comes to church, the way we interact with people, the way that we treat people, it should be without partiality. We should love them the way that we already love ourselves. We should treat them the way that we want to be treated, and we shouldn't show any partiality with that. Because if we do, now we're falling into sin, And we've probably taken our eyes off of the fact that we're going to stand in front of God and we're going to give an account. Verse 12 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That for each and every one of us as believers, we're going to stand in front of God and we're going to give an account of our lives. Thankfully, that has nothing to do with our sin and being accepted by God. No, we're not going to be judged for our sin. We're not going to be condemned as believers. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we don't go to that judgment. We don't go to the great white throne. We don't go to that place where our sin is going to be the issue and is going to be called out one by one. If you don't know Jesus, you will. But for believers, we don't go to that judgment. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we do stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. We do go and we stand in front of him and we give an account. And there, the issue, not so much our sin as much as it is the things that we did, the heart that we did them with, the motivation that we did them with, that's what's going to be called into question. And so James is saying, live your life with that realization that one day you're going to stand in front of God and you're going to give an account. And on a very basic level, are you treating people the way that you want to be treated? Are you representing God in the way that he's worked in your life? Are you reflecting that to the people who are around you? He says in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Judgment is shown without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. There's this direct connection to the measure of grace that we give, the measure of forgiveness that we give is the measure that's then used upon us. And when you come before God and you're asking for his grace and you're asking for his forgiveness, how much do you want? Do you want just a little bit? Do you come before God and say, you know, Lord, just the minimum amount of forgiveness would be great. That's all I need. You know, I've been doing pretty good, so just give me a little tiny taste of your grace. I don't know about you, that's not my prayer life. No, I come to God, and when it comes to me, it's like, oh, Lord, give it all to me. I need an ocean of your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your patience. I need your help. I need your strength. Would you be merciful to me? When it's other people, that's where I get out the measuring stick. That's where I say, okay, let's just give a little bit of grace. Let's give a little bit of mercy. You know, this person's kind of bugging me, Lord, and, you know, I guess I should be kind to them, but, you know, I'm only going to show so much. And, of course, the Bible, Jesus, would point out the flaws in our thinking. No, if you want God's grace to just be freely flowing in your life, then we should then be willing to offer that to other people. Of course, in Matthew chapter 7, as we've made reference before, so much of James comes from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it's the unbeliever's favorite verse. I think it's their life verse. Every non-Christian that I know somehow knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, that says, judge not, lest you be judged. Right? Everybody that you talk to, you know, doesn't the Bible say that you shouldn't judge anybody? And of course, when you get into Matthew 7, you discover it's not saying what they think it's saying. It's not saying that you can never point out what somebody is doing as being wrong. You know, the issue there is judging them in the sense of judging their heart, judging their motivation, judging their salvation. You know, that's a place that only God should be in. The issue there is you're not willing to look at your own heart. Of course, it's in that same context. You know, before you can remove the speck that's in your brother's eye, remove the plank from your own eye. And so it's allowing the Lord to search your own heart. It's certainly not saying that you can never call somebody out. But something that Jesus does say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 is, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so there's just this realization that should come to all of us who are truly born again. I want a whole lot of God's mercy and God's grace in my life, and so I should then be willing to offer that to the people who are around me. I don't want to be one of those judges with evil thoughts. I don't want to condemn anybody. I don't want to act like I know their heart. I want to extend the same kind of mercy and grace and forgiveness that I know that I personally need. Of course, it's such a strange topic to be getting into, the wealthy and the poor. That can be relative terms. I don't know how many of you got up today and came to church thinking, oh, I'm extremely wealthy, I'm extremely rich. By the standards that most of the world lives in, most of the world would see us as wealthy and rich. If you're not worried about where your next meal is going to come from, most of the world would see us as very rich. Of course, the challenge that we face, though, is, yeah, but we live in San Diego. A house is going to cost you $1 million. Eggs aren't much less, you know. So, yeah, there's a lot of wealth, but then it takes a lot of money, too. It's a little bit relative. And what seems excessive to some might seem very basic to somebody else. But when it comes to our spiritual state, when it comes to where we're at in our relationship with the Lord, for all of us, there has to be this realization that we all come to His table with nothing in our hands. We all come before Him and we have nothing to offer. Lord, it's completely Your grace. It's totally Your resources. I'm not bringing anything to this relationship. It's only Your grace and Your mercy. And of course, to begin a relationship with Jesus, that's the way we all enter in. Nobody comes in talking about what a big shot they are. Nobody comes in saying, you know, I just got a lot of feathers in my cap, and Jesus, You're one more. That sounds like someone who doesn't know the Lord. We all come in through humility and recognizing, Lord, I need Your grace and Your mercy in my life, but somewhere along the way, even as Christians, we can lose sight of that. How do I know? Well, look at the letter that Jesus wrote in Revelation 3 to Laodicea, the lukewarm church. You're not hot, you're not cold, and I want to spit you from my mouth. Those guys. To that church, Jesus said this in Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Somehow you've let your outward circumstances tell you that you're rich and you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're actually miserable, poor, and blind and naked. You need to repent. You need to go back to the beginning. You need to come to me. And if you want to be rich, I have gold that I can give you that you can be rich. You want to wear fine apparel? I have the clothes of righteousness that you can be clothed in, but you need to come to me. It's not through any work of your own. You remember that story in Mark chapter 5? There was a man named Jairus who comes to Jesus. Jairus was a ruler of a synagogue. And he comes to Jesus and he's distraught because his little girl is at home at the point of death. And so he comes to Jesus and he's begging him, will you come to my house? Will you heal my little girl? And Jesus agrees, and so he starts to go with Jairus, and there's this crowd of people, and they're kind of moving slowly, and you can just sort of imagine the anxiousness, the anticipation there of Jairus. Come on, Jesus, I need you to get back to my house. My little girl needs you. But then at the very same time, interjected into the story, there's a woman who it says that she has an issue of blood, and she's the woman who she's looking at Jesus thinking, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I'll be made well. And so she reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment. She's immediately healed. Jesus stops. He said he felt this power go out from him. And he says, who touched me? And the disciples thought he was losing it. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? There's a crowd of people. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? No. Power went out. Somebody was healed. And he stops until he finds this woman and turns to her. And again, you could just sort of imagine Jairus like, okay, why are we stopping? Get back to my house. My little girl needs your help. And of course, very quickly, you discover it's not random at all. These stories are intertwined for a reason. The woman had the issue of blood for 12 years. The little girl in Jairus' home was 12 years old. It was his daughter that he's trying to get Jesus to go and save. It's the only time in the Gospels where Jesus refers to a woman as his daughter, is this woman who has the issue of blood. Jairus, the way that you care about your daughter at home, that's the way that I care about her. The stories are intertwined, clearly. But they both have to come to Jesus the exact same way, even though they're polar opposites. They couldn't be further apart. Jairus, he's a ruler of a synagogue. That means he was in a position of wealth. That means he was in a position of respect in his community. Everybody sort of looked up to him. This is a good guy. This is a spiritual guy. This woman, about as low as you can get. It says that she spent all of her money on doctors, and instead of being better, she was actually worse, and she's now broke. And so in that culture, she's a woman, strike one. She's sick. She has a disease, strike two. She doesn't have any money. She's poor. Strike three. She's out. Why are we stopping for her at all? Jesus says, this is my daughter. I love her. I care about her. The same way that this good man loves his daughter and his heart breaks for her, I love her that same way. And they both have to come to Jesus the same way in brokenness and humility. Jairus, when he's coming to Jesus, he's not coming as a rich man. He's not coming as a wealthy man. Jairus, in that moment, understood, I'm as poor as she is because this is beyond my control. I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability to save my daughter's life. Jesus, only you can do that. And so we approach Jesus the same way. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what other people might think. No, we all enter in through that gate of humility and brokenness and coming before the Lord. And the glorious, wonderful truth is he loves us all the same. It's not just the special people. It's not just the people who have it all together. He loves us all the same, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We cry out to him in that place of brokenness, and he hears our cry. And as that takes place, as that reality washes over us, it should help us to love and to treat people the same way. To see somebody that seems to be on the outside or undeserving. Maybe they're even doing things that would maybe warrant some kind of negative response, but we say, you know what? God, you're so good. You're so gracious towards me. I want to extend that same kind of love to all of the people who are around me. Would you do that work in my life? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. Lord, I just pray for each person here, and I just ask that perhaps if there's some that need that fresh touch, maybe they recognize that they need you. They recognize that they don't have the resources. They don't have the ability to handle the problems that are in front of them, or to be forgiven of their sin, or to see their life changed or transformed. Lord, I just pray, if there's somebody here this morning and they need that special touch from you, I pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. And as they call out to you in brokenness and humility, that you would hear their cry. And Lord, we know that you do, because there's no partiality. There's no favoritism with you. You love us all the same. Just like we care for our children, you care for us. And So, Lord, if someone needs a touch of your grace, of your forgiveness, of your power, of your healing, your strength, I pray that you'd meet with them this morning in a special way. And as our lives are changed and transformed and renewed by you, we do pray that you would help us to love people the way that you love. Lord, we know we're never going to represent you perfectly, but we pray that you'd give us the power, give us the strength that we need to be the ambassadors that you're calling us to be, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.